Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Well, I want to thank Brandon and Jason the last 2 weeks. If you didn't hear those messages, if you didn't hear the message 2 weeks ago, go pick it up on the podcast or on the YouTube. It was powerful, powerful stuff. Anyway, glad you guys are here. We got a lot to talk about today. We've been in this series called Family Christmas. We've been out of Luke chapter 1 examining some of the extended family of Jesus. And we started a couple of weeks ago talking about Zacharias, his uncle, who is an interesting dude. He was a priest who really struggled with his faith. And then we talked about Elizabeth, his aunt, who had no reason to have faith, and yet she had some of the greatest faith that you'll ever see. And today we're going to talk about their son, John, who we know as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. If you want to follow along with us in the notes, you can scan that QR code and follow right along with us. There's a lot of information and cross-references and some stuff probably I won't say in them that you can see on your own, but you can get those now as always. Let me start with a quote about John. I found this from a woman named Rebecca Ferris. Rebecca said this, and I think it really kind of goes to where I want to talk about John today. She said, "The life of John the Baptist is such a brilliant reminder to bring us back to the one thing we are about. I'm talking about one thing we are all, first and foremost, supposed to be about, the person of Jesus Christ." I want to ask you this morning, are you about the person of Jesus Christ? If you're in conversation with somebody for an extended period of time, what are they going to hear from you? Are they going to hear about your favorite sports team or about finances or about politics? Are they going to hear about Jesus? What are you most about? John the Baptist is about that. The reason John existed was because of the person of Jesus. We're going to find that out today. The ministry that John had was about Jesus. His life was about the person of Jesus. So I want to go to Luke chapter 1. If you have that in your Bibles or on your smart devices, hold your place there because we're gonna jump around a bit, but we're going to keep coming back to Luke chapter 1, not John chapter 1. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, as John is being predicted and prophesied and revealed to his parents, we're told this, that the angel says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Interestingly, years later, at the end of John's life, after his ministry or toward the end of his ministry, Jesus said this about John, "None is greater than John." That's interesting. The word megas in the Greek is the word that's used. It's a word we use for a similar term. We have the mega millions in the lottery. Mega means big. It means a lot. It means over and above and beyond. It's that term, megas. They said, Jesus did and the angel did, that John would be great. Megas is the word. My term for that is, dude, he was going to be a rock star. That's our version of that today. He's a rock star. So who was he? Just a little bit about him. His name, incidentally, is an anomaly because nobody in his family had that name. And traditionally, you gave the name of some relative or somebody like that from your family to your child. Well, he's given a name that is not associated with anybody else in his family. So he's very non-traditional from the beginning. The name John, as we know from our study of the disciples when we talked about John the Apostle, the name means God is gracious. We know him alternately as John the Baptist, really John the Baptizer. So many times the term Baptist in our world has a denominational affiliation. That's not what his ministry involved, baptizing, so he is called John the baptizer. The other thing that we found as we looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth is that he comes from non-traditional parents. They were not able to conceive, and they were late in life. They were well beyond the years, much like Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament. They were way beyond childbearing years, and yet by an act of God and the work of God and a miracle of God, he brought the baby. So here's the testimony from Luke 1 about him. And the angel said to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard." Late in life, they're still praying that God would. They've been doing this for decades. Such beautiful faithfulness and tenacity in their prayer and trusting God and asking God for this. "Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." See, God named him, not his parents. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." There's that term. "And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many from the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him who is in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." In that little paragraph, there are loads and loads and loads of promises that I think will encourage all of us today about John. So as we start out, we said that he was going to be great. So let me ask you, what's your measure of greatness? Well, when you think of what is great, what do you see? What does it take? Is it finances? You got to have millions, or in today almost billions? Is it popularity? Is it power? Is it social influence? Is it creativity? Is it style? What makes somebody great in your estimation? Enough people in this room, we probably can hit on all of those, can't we? And yet, none of those would define John. First of all, John never sought the limelight. He spent most of his life and his ministry in wilderness areas. He wasn't seeking the bright lights and the fame and the popularity that comes from all of those things. He never looked for the limelight. And in Luke 1:80, it says that he grew and became strong in spirit, which means that the spirit that was given him from birth, he was discipled into that. He became very agile in that. He lived out in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. So he was not seeking fame. He came out of nowhere in the eyes of the public. Another thing that we see about him that the scripture points out is that he was a fashion nightmare. And by the way, put a pin in that because we're going to come back to it. There actually is not just telling us he didn't know how to dress properly. It's telling us something very specific about him and his ministry. His clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. Not what you would see on the cover of Vogue, for sure. And then we see that he had a weird diet, strange diet. His food was locusts and wild honey, grasshoppers and honey. Try that for lunch. But from that, we get several things. There's no educational pedigree that we're aware of. He wasn't schooled at the feet of some rabbi. We don't know how he was educated. My guess is originally, early on, with his dad, who was a priest, and probably his mom as well, because she came from the same background. He had no position or title. He wasn't Sir John the Baptist. He wasn't John the Baptist Esquire or John the Baptist with letters behind his name. He didn't begin any lasting movement. He wasn't the author of any great thoughts. He wasn't on the Jerusalem bestseller list with this radical book that he came up with. He wasn't recognized for his creative abilities as a creator or as an inventor of things or of thoughts. And his ministry, for the most part, was fairly brief. It was probably as brief or somewhere around as brief as the ministry of Jesus. And yet, in the measure of heaven, in the words of the angel and in the words of Jesus, John was great. And then I want you to notice what the angel had said to his dad. He said, "He will be great and then those words, in the sight of the Lord. We read over that a lot, act like it's no big deal. Let me tell you, it's a big deal, because in the sight of the Lord is a signal, it's a cue to us from the scripture that this is a statement of divine approval or of divine favor. Now, hang on there, because this is really cool. It's a signal that from the birth, from his birth, he wasn't perfect, but he was a believer, that God took care of his sin, promised to take care of his sin through the sacrifice of Jesus, which would come later, of course. But God had done that in him. Here's the deal. In the Bible, no one has ever been approved by God whose sin was not covered. God didn't look the other way. He was a sinner like you and I, John was. But God took care of his sin, apparently from birth. Now, that's interesting to consider. There's an interesting comparison in Luke chapter 1, because the angel tells Mary this: "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be" what? Great. Notice what's not there, though, in the sight of the Lord. Why? "And he will be called the Son of the Most High." Well, there it is right there. Jesus was not called great in the sight of the Lord because he was the Lord. He was God. There's this little messianic nugget. There's a couple of them in this testimony in Luke chapter 1 that allude to who Jesus really was. John was great in the sight of the Lord. His sin had to be taken care of. Jesus was great because he didn't have sin, and he had no sin to be taken care of. He took care of sin. He was the Lord. He was God. So now fast forward toward the end of John's life, at the end of his ministry, John's disciples have visited Jesus and they've left, and they're sitting around the campfire, and Jesus says to them, "Hey guys, who is the man in the wilderness? Who is John the Baptist? What did you go out to see?" Because everybody had gone to see John. He said, "Did you find him weak as a reed or moved by every breath of wind?" "Absolutely not." "Were you looking for a prophet?" "Yeah, you found one, and he's more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger before you, and he will prepare your way before you.'" This is Jesus saying, "John is the one who went before me. I'm the one, I'm Messiah. But John is the one who goes to prepare the way. I assure you, of all who've ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." There's that text we read a minute ago. "Yet even," now hang on to this, "even the most insignificant person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is." We're going to come back to that at the end for our application. But if you're a believer in Christ today, if you're in the kingdom of God, if you have trusted by faith the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient on the cross to cover your sins, and you've invested your faith in him, you are greater than John the Baptist in the words of Jesus. You have more power even than John the Baptist did. Now, I don't say that to make you prideful. I say that to help you understand your position in Christ and who you are in Jesus. You don't get that normally from education or experience or family title or any of that stuff. You get that only through Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus. This is what we're told. Jesus said, first of all, he's a prophet. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. By the way, he's the first prophet in Israel in 400 years since Malachi in the Old Testament. And in Jesus' words, the greatest man who had ever lived. And I want you to think through the Old Testament Bible heroes. Guys like Enoch and Samson and Noah and Gideon, Melchizedek, that weird story in Genesis about the king of Jerusalem or Salem, Samuel or Abraham or David or Isaac or Elijah, any of the prophets for that matter, of Isaiah and Moses and Daniel even. Jesus' statement is that he is greater than all of them. And yet, the distinguishing characteristic of John the Baptizer is this: not his location or his diet or his fashion sense or his prophetage or his parentage. The hallmark of John the Baptizer is this: he was the forerunner. He was the one who went before Messiah. So let me just kind of break some of those down. John was a rock star. He was megas for several reasons. Number one, if you're on the notes, you just turn to the back page. He's megas, first of all, because he was justified by God. God had taken care of his sin. Nobody is great where God hasn't taken care of their sin. They're lost. It doesn't matter what their bank account is or their social influence rating is. They're not great without Jesus. Secondly, he was outside. His outside was in sync with his inside. It says this, he'll drink no wine or liquor. He was a teetotaler his whole life. And that's a very specific reference because if you're a student of the Bible, you'll say, oh, okay, that's that Nazarite thing. Some of you guys have never heard that word. So you'll hear it if you study John. So let me talk about it. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The Nazarite vow from the Old Testament, I'll show you in number 6 where that comes from here in just a second, doesn't mean he was from Nazareth. He would be called a Nazarene, as Jesus was, if he was from Nazareth. A Nazarite vow comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to separate or consecrate. So he would be separated or consecrated from the very womb. An interesting thing, a Nazarite vow is a willful vow that you take at some point in life, in the Old Testament at least, we actually see Paul doing it in the book of Acts, is a special vow of focus and devotion to the Lord that you take. And it was marked by several things, but the person only took it for a time. The origins of it come out of the Pentateuch, out of Numbers chapter 6, when God is talking to Moses, and look what he says, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, from Nazir, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he will not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord, and he shall let the locks of his hair on his head grow long. This was a very specific thing that you did. We see in the book of Acts, Paul taking a Nazarite vow. He shaves his head so he won't have to deal with his hair. It'll grow out as the vow goes on over a period of weeks or months or even years in some cases. Interestingly enough, usually Nazarite vows were temporary. John's was going to be lifelong. His separation or consecration or dedication to the Lord was going to be lifelong. And the mechanics were pretty simple. You abstained from wine and liquor and you didn't shave your hair. That was kind of what you did, what you gave up. Like people will give up stuff for Lent for a period of time. Also interestingly, there are only 2 other lifelong Nazarites in the whole Bible. One was Samson. And the other was Samuel. In fact, if you look at them, there are a lot of similarities. And I just find this ironic. This is me geeking out. So if you want to sleep for about 2-3 minutes, you can. But this is me geeking out. If you look, you compare their lives. Samson in Judges 13, Samuel over in 1 Samuel, and John in Luke 1, you find very similar characteristics to where they came from. Samson's mother couldn't conceive, nor could Samuel's, nor could John's. They all came from infertility situations. Samson, his mother, his family had an angelic visit. In Samuel, his mom had a very spirit-filled conversation with the high priest. And then John's dad had an angelic visit as well. They were all declared a Nazarite before their birth. Samson, Samuel, and John. John, though, is very, very special. As a baby, he couldn't make that vow willingly. He didn't have the volition to do that. God set him apart himself, and he said he would be a lifelong non-drinker, and he would live a life of the highest devotion to God. So we see that his outside was as beautiful as his inside, but also his inside was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and this is very unique. This is the only guy in the Bible this says this of. from the womb, he would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why I say his sin was taken care of. God had already declared him righteous, even though he was a sinner, just like you and I. But he indwelt him with the Holy Spirit from the womb, which explains his outward devotion. And to be filled in the Bible literally means this. It just means to be under the influencing control of someone or something. Normally, for you and I, when someone is filled with the Spirit, when we trust Christ and become a believer, God fills us with his Spirit. That's where the life comes from. And the baptism that we've celebrated today kind of is an illustration of that. The water does nothing. The water is illustrative of the death and the burial, the resurrection, and our identification with that. But we are indwelt or filled with the Spirit. Don't let some denominational slants trick you from that. If you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 said, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. Period. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, hey, listen, you need to ask for the Holy Spirit, they don't know scripturally what they're talking about. They're pulling scripture out of context. Because if you're a believer, you're indwelt or filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. But the angel promised the parents of John that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit at conception. Very unique, very interesting. So it came about as Mary goes to visit Elizabeth that something interesting happens. John, who at this point is 6 months old in his mother's womb, he's just grown eyebrows. He's starting to play with facial expressions. He's pretty much fully formed. His lungs are still developing, but he's about the size of an ear of corn. And he's there in his mother's womb. He weighs about a pound and a half or 2 pounds at best. And when Mary enters the house, it says the baby leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby was filled with the Holy Spirit, and now Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only time in Scripture that the filling of the Holy Spirit happens at conception. It's a miracle. Incidentally, somebody would say, well, what about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1? God says he set Jeremiah apart from birth or from the womb, but it doesn't say he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that he was set apart by God from the womb, but he wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit until he trusted Christ on the road to Damascus. And so John is unique in that sense. And it says that the baby skipped or leaped inside of her. It's a very specific word. Over in Psalm 114, for example, the term skip is used of mountains. Mountains don't skip. Mountains don't jump or leap. That's highly, highly unusual. What happened in this in Elizabeth's womb was not normal in utero movements by a baby. It's not that cute. Oh, feel him. He's moving around in there. It's not that. He did something that his mom thought was noteworthy. And what it was as the baby of Mary and the baby of Elizabeth got in proximity to one another, he was fulfilling his ministry, which was to announce or to confirm that that baby is the Christ. And he did that as a 12-inch prophet in the 6th month of his existence. Cool stuff. John was a rock star number 4 for this reason. He had this ministry of repentance and conversion. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. A lot of question, was John a reincarnation? Was John a resurrection of Elijah? We're going to answer that here in just a minute. I struggled with that for years and years and years growing up in the church, reading that, not understanding what it meant. But his ministry would be to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The term turn back in the Greek literally means, primarily means to convert. He was there to convert people to believing that God was about to fulfill what God had promised for thousands of years, to bring them to that point of readiness. It was primarily calling people back to God to see the Messiah come. And check this out, it would be on a national scale. It wouldn't just be with a small nucleus of people somewhere, it would be on a national scale, the sons of Israel. It would also be on a generational scale, a familial scale. The hearts of the fathers back to the children. There's a restoration of proper family relationships that's inherent with being in a right relationship with God. And it would be on a personal level. The disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, there would be a changing of individual hearts and minds. Luke 3:18, Luke says this. He says, in many different ways, John preached the good news to the people and urged them to change their ways. The dude, in a sense, was very creative. It wasn't just the same message, the same way all the time. There was some sort of variety to it. In many ways, Luke says that he did this. So John was a rock star for that reason. And number five, and most importantly, he was the forerunner to the Messiah. It's he who will be the forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So the question is, who was John? The prophecy about the forerunner goes back at least 700 years before Jesus. It goes all the way back to the time of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, listen, I hear the voice of someone shouting, make a highway for the Lord through the wilderness. Make a straight, smooth road through the desert for our God. He's prophesying that there would be somebody who would make that announcement, somebody whose message would be on point with that. And then there's Malachi, 450 years before Jesus. There are two specific prophecies that Malachi makes about John. First of all, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So Messiah is coming, but there'll be one who comes immediately before him who would announce him, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. That's a prophecy of not only John, but a prophecy of Jesus as well, of Messiah as well. And then in chapter 4 of Malachi, he said, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. There it is. And so there was this expectation, we're going to get to this here in a minute, there was this looking forward to Elijah or somebody like Elijah coming, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. There's that prophecy fulfilled in John the Baptizer. Incidentally, one of the prophecies that allude to Jesus being exactly who Jesus was is this prophecy as well. Now, I told you to remember his wardrobe and his fashion sense, the hair and the belt and all that kind of stuff. That wasn't just poor fashion choices by John. That wasn't just John making do with what was there. It actually was alluding to the prophecy about him being the forerunner, because Elijah dressed the same way. It's as if John knew. Over in 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, the king of Israel said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you? And it was Elijah. And they said, well, he wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. And he said, oh, yeah, that's nobody, but that's Elijah. That's how Elijah dresses. So when John dons this wardrobe, he is, in a very silent way, announcing, this is what I'm doing. This is who I am. This is my ministry. It was so convincing that people during his lifetime were wondering who John was. In John chapter 1, it says this, and the testimony of John is this, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? You have anybody do that to you? It's always funny. When we were in Greece this summer, we were in the city of Philippi. We were in the archaeological digs of Philippi. And our guide had like several PhDs in history and archaeology and all this stuff. He was a really smart, super cool guy. And he's walking us through the ruins. There's nothing there. He's walking us through the ruins and he's showing us, okay, this was, and he's really focused on 4th century. 3rd and 4th century, there was a church here, and there was a basilica here, and they were all over the place. And there's a group of about 20 of us, and I kept asking him, what was this in the 1st century? So in the 1st century, what did this look like? And he would give me some answers, none of them were really satisfactory. And so we get to the jail. You remember the story in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are thrown in jail in Philippi? And they're locked in the stocks in the dungeon, and they're singing and praising and praying through the night, and God brings the earthquake, and the locks fall off, and all of a sudden they're freed, and the jailer comes in, and they lead him to Jesus. You remember that story? Well, the description in Acts can't be the place that he took us for the jail. It was just on the side. I mean, it's about as far as from me to Gary off the road. I'm like, that ain't it. No way that's it. And so the people are doing their photo ops and, you know, the jail where St. Paul was, all that kind of stuff. And so he's by himself. And I walk up to my guide and I say, dude, this can't be the jail. Tell me this isn't the jail. He goes, no, we do that for you tourists. And then he looks at me and he does this. Who are you? And I told him, I said, dude, I'm nobody. I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, man. I wish you'd have told me that 2 hours ago. I would have totally changed my presentation for you. And from that moment on, he did. Has anybody ever walked up and go, dude, who are you? In a good or a bad way. Well, they come to John and they go, dude, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, then are you Elijah? And he said, I am not Elijah. I'm John. Are you the prophet? Again, a messianic reference. And he said, no. And they say, who are you? We need to give an answer to the people who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of the forerunner. I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. There's a nugget into the prophecy about John's birth. I told you it was full of promises. In back to Luke chapter 1, we keep coming back, don't we? And he will turn back the hearts, or turn back many from the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And then look at the next line. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. In the prophecy of who John was going to be as the forerunner is the prophecy that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Bible is constantly hammering that truth. You live in a world that refuses to believe that Jesus can be a baby in a manger. Jesus can be a good man, a great prophet, a good teacher, a fine example, any of those things. But he cannot be God, because if he's God, then I'm in trouble. And that's what the Bible wants us to know, that, yeah, we're in trouble. But God has taken care of that if we'll trust him and have our faith in him. The Lord their God, the him that John would announce, was Jesus the Messiah. He's the first one to point out that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, back to John chapter 1, God sent John the Baptist to tell everyone about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. And John himself was not the light, but he was only a witness to the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was going to come into the world. That was John's ministry, the Gospel of John says. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said to some of his disciples, look, there he is. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John fulfilled his ministry from birth through his life and ministry, even to the end of his ministry. So, who was he, Elijah or not? Well, you've just read that John said that he wasn't. Was he a reappearance or a resurrection of Elijah? Where did that come from? Well, I've read you all the prophecies. Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 4 are all prophesying. Isaiah is prophesying him as well. In 2 Kings, we see an interesting thing. Elijah the prophet never died. Do you realize that? That he's walking along the road one day and God sends a chariot of fire and picks him up and whisks him away to heaven. So Elijah never dies. So this fuels this ideology that maybe John the Baptizer is a reappearance of Elijah. But the answer is he Elijah? Is no, like we've already discovered, because John, first of all, said, I'm not him. Jesus never said that he was the person of Elijah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Over in Luke chapter 1, it says he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It never claims that he was a reappearance or a reincarnation or a resurrection or whatever you want to call it of Elijah. He was a separate person who came to fulfill the ministry and the prophecy. And then there's this as we end. As much of a rock star as John was, listen to what Jesus said. Yet even the least person in the kingdom is greater than he is. Let me just ask you two questions as we wind up today. As much greatness as there was in John, in the sight of God and in the sight of man, all those kind of things, in the spiritual kingdom, John's just like you and I. Look at all the signs. We share the same eternal life. John doesn't get a special dispensation of life that you and I don't have. He has the same eternal life you have if you're a Christian. He is declared right by God just as you are declared right by God if you trust Jesus and his sacrifice. He has the same Holy Spirit indwelling him as you have indwelling you if you're a believer. We're empowered by the same Spirit. We all have a similar calling to point people to Jesus. John's existence was all about the person of Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ, you too, me too, us as well. And like John, we've been given, according to 2 Corinthians 5, Jason talked about this last week, we've been given a message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ to urge people, turn to Christ, come to Jesus. That's why you exist. Back to the quote by Rebecca Ferris at the start of the deal, remember John's existence was about the one thing we're all supposed to be about, the person of Jesus Christ. So as we end today, let me ask you three questions. What about you? Are you about the person of Jesus? First of all, have your sins been covered by Jesus' sacrifice? Have you come to a place in your life that you know for certain you have eternal life, that you go to heaven when you die? That's the question. That only applies to people who have been declared right by God because their sins have been covered. They've been justified by Jesus, not because of something they did, because of who they trusted. That's why. Secondly, is it your daily habit to be filled, influenced, controlled by the Holy Spirit if you're a believer? Is that your journey? Is that your living? And then thirdly, are you active in the ministry of calling people and pointing people to Jesus? What a great time of year to do that. I'm going to let you mull over that and think through that as we kind of wind up and pray today. That QR code is there for you to scan and respond. You won't find a card or anything sitting on your seats. The response is there on the screen. So please let us know. That'll be in our inboxes before you get to your car. And we're grateful for that. We'd love to help you, pray with you, give you some encouragement along the way. We're so glad you guys are here. Let me pray over you this morning. So, Father, as we conclude these moments we've had together, as we've looked at the life of John the Baptizer, a guy who was unique among human beings, and yet he's just as much of a sinner as the rest of us. He struggled with doubt like many of us do, and yet, Lord, you declared him righteous all the way from the womb. Very special thing. Father, there are some this morning who are not righteous with you. They're religious, not righteous. They've never trusted the Savior for their sin. They've never relinquished their control on their lives to try to do it themselves and said, okay, I yield to Jesus. Because when they do, their sins will be taken away, the guilt will be removed, and they'll be indwelt and filled with the life and the light of Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's one in this room or one online who's not done that, that they would do that. They would breathe that prayer of Jesus, I need you. I forsake my sin and I turn to you and give you my heart and my life. And Father, to do that right now. And Father, I pray you would save them and make all the difference in their lives. But Father, for the rest of us, that we would be busy and be about the person of Jesus, especially in this holiday season where we celebrate his appearance and his coming as the Prince of Light and Life, that Father, we would be about that with great joy and with great fervor. So Lord, let this coming season, let this coming year be a time where we as an individual in a church are about the person of Jesus, just like John was. We thank you for his example. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.